Good morning, everyone, all of us here, and thank you, Marta, so much for sharing that and opening this up for us. That is the message that we're sharing this morning, be it those of us in the room, those of us online. I get the privilege of also exploring that just a little bit more. I want everybody, if you would, to open to that chapter that Marta just opened up with us. Please take your Bibles, be they physical Bibles, online Bibles, or whatever it is, to Genesis chapter 3. That story that, frankly, Marta always does such a marvelous job of unpacking in simple ways. I'm going to ask you, though, to take notes. And I'm going to also warn you that even though this story is obviously a very familiar story, it's actually commonly known around the world. I saw it the other night on a comedy routine as well, because it becomes familiar and it almost feels like what we would traditionally call kind of a kid's story of a really bad day. I'm going to unpack this a little bit more today and also warn you right now, for all of us, this is a depressing story. If you're coming here for a really good feel-good day of a service, there is a good ending to it, but this is a depressing story. The point is, Marta's already read it for us, and I want you to look at chapter 3 one more time in chapter 3, verse 8, in that very first question that God asked as he's searching for mankind. Isn't it fascinating? Circle in your own Bibles, it says, they hid, and then God asked the very first question in all of Scripture. Where are you? He says in verse 9. Where are you? Why would he ever even need to ask that in the past, in that story? Because they were walking with God. But they answered what? I was afraid. Look at in verse 10. I was afraid, and so I hid. I would highlight those verses. It's indicative of the fact that it's the first reason to experience fear. It's the first incident of a real sense of secretive hiding of humanity. It's the first action that's taken on God's part of the first search. The first search that they even needed for humanity. This is not just a little nice little story that we package up of a fairy tale. This is a reality of then and a reality of now. The second part of that, I'm just very quickly unpacking this. It's God then said to the serpent, which again we just explored, but I look at verse 14 one more time. And it said, cursed are you? And then in verse 15, that verse that Marta read and is our memory verse of the week. We're having a memory verse every Sunday for the entire school year. This is your memory verse. Your memory verse. Not just for children, but for all of us. I'll read it again. God said, I will put enmity or hostility, some of your versions say, between you and the woman. This is God's curse to the serpent. God's curse to the devil himself. There is literally that hostility between you and the woman and your offspring, and he will crush your head and you will strike his heel. And again, as she pointed out, this is Jesus. Literally, Satan himself has denied the real life or the word of life. And in that sense, Satan has always and does in this story and continues to do what? He continues to accuse God, the creator of life, to selfishly withholding something from us. And in a sense, Satan himself tells us all as human beings, guess what? You get to control your own destiny. You can do this on your own. You don't really need God in control of your life. You can just kind of put him on the shelf as a little bit of a sideline of all that. And by the way, that term in the Hebrew, enmity, or hostility, it's written in Hebrew, right, in its original language. It literally means hatred. It literally means malice, a malice that ultimately leads to violence. It literally means a lingering hatred that's always there. Guys, we're getting into pretty deep theology here in this storyline, but if you didn't really catch that, you always wonder, what's wrong with the world? You can see it right here. It starts right here in this story. And then again, the third line, the third section, which we've already walked through a little bit in verses 16 to 19 of chapter 3 of Genesis, is really now God addressed the man and the woman. He addressed the woman and about the pains of childbirth, and he addresses the man about cursed is the ground from you, the toil that is there. And ultimately, and then in the very last part of that verse 19, a frightful verse that says, from dust you came, and now guess what? From dust you shall return. Did I tell you this is depressing? It is. It's not a fairy tale. It's really, you get to labor without pay. You're a slavery now to your own selfishness and your own sense of independence. You're going to have from this point forward a distance sense of relationships, not only with each other and all of mankind, but even with God. There's going to be that ocean of separation. By the way, that's a verse that looks in Revelation. It says, in the end, the ocean disappears, the sea disappears. This is now that constant life of a separation that is there and a life distance from hiding that's there. And the consequences of this are death, not just a sense of a spiritual disconnect death that's there, but ultimately even a physical death. That's why when you and I attend a funeral service without fail, we always go, this doesn't seem like it should be, right? You know why it doesn't seem like it should be? It's because we were not created initially for this, and yet we suffer the consequences. That's the literal payment of being cut off from that tree of disobedience, that sense of the fact that we chose to believe a lie and to walk away from a relationship with the Almighty. It literally is total and absolute depravity, total and absolute helplessness, total and absolute hopelessness, total and absolute destruction that is there. Have I depressed you enough? I'm really trying to point out that this is not just a simple fairy tale. It is as good as Genesis 1 is in the creation of the world, as good as the end of Genesis 1 and all of chapter 2 is so amazing in the blessedness of the creation of mankind, is how utterly shattered Genesis chapter 3 comes in. I guess maybe if I had to point out in this pretty familiar story to you, I never stop studying this chapter, this theological truth, because I really do believe that we have to spend the rest of our lives grasping in the shattered sense of the fall. Life, listen to me, life in its totality will never make sense. It will never make sense unless you get this. Unless you get this section firmly entrenched in your mind. This is truthfully one of the most critical levels of theological truth that you could hang on to. We're in a series of messages this entire year called The Book of Jesus, right? And we're layering this out, especially this fall, and sort of the Old Testament pieces of the puzzle of all of this, that before we come into the birth of Christ at the Advent season of Christmas and the story of Christ in the new year. But none of that will make sense to you in its totality unless you park yourself here on this story, be you young or old, experienced in the Bible or not experienced in the Bible. But all of us are growing in our experiences of this world. And the term that I've tried to use in a sermon series I used a while back called shattered, that's kind of the picture that I get. The image is shattered. Some of you my age, or maybe even younger than me, right, remember a very popular TV star out there. I'll share his name in a minute. But he was always painted. It was a man, and he was always painted as this wonderful sort of a fatherly figure, cared for children, cared for life, cared for the world. Good guy, brilliant. Well-achieved in university studies and all those kinds of things. And he played on a Jell-O commercial. I'm not trying to insult him individually because I'm lumping us all in here, okay? But he played when I was a younger man on Jell-O commercials. How you grab the most innocent-looking person that you can that's publicly known as that figure to promote Jell-O. J-E-O-O, or J, I can't even spell it right? whatever. Thank you. Jebel-El-O. Thank you very much, Tony. And in all of that, we have this beautiful picture of somebody who can promote this dessert. And he played on cartoon characters on Saturday mornings. And then he played a Dr. Huxtable on a TV series. It was a really good show about a family that was dealing with life. A husband and a wife and kids and just the dynamics of it all. Good TV show. Really good TV show. And we had this sort of imagery out there, you know, that we all kind of know. It's not perfect. But we had a pretty good image. Until the image became shattered with the news that that particular individual, sadly, was caught up in sexual activities, abuse, drug abuse, horrible abusive behavior to people of all ages. Just horrible. And so what do? We pull the TV shows off, take the commercials away. Why? Because our image of that perfect father was shattered. Again, I'm not trying to pick on him, except that I am, but I also want to make sure you understand I'm picking on all of us. Theologically, here's what we've learned so far. Doctrine number one, if you want to write these down, this is super important. Doctrine number one in chapter one of Genesis is literally the holiness of God, the sovereignty of God, the perfection of the Almighty God who created all things and had a purpose in all of His creation. Every aspect of all parts of creation there. You've got to get in your head the incredible holiness of God that stands above all things. Doctrine number two, which we find at the end of chapter 1 of Genesis and all of chapter 2 of Genesis, is the doctrine of, and this is not some great high term here, but I call it the doctrine of His highest creation, the image bearers of His creation. He created all things and then He literally set that humanity, Adam and Eve and us, up as being like the cream de la cream of creation itself, the holy God, and now us as human beings with this literally reflection of that holiness out there. We were created with uniqueness that was above all else. We were created with a capacity to have some things that nothing else in creation had. We were created with a communication ability that was not found in anything else of creation. Literally, with the soul creation, promptings of the heart, some things that are far beyond those animalistic instincts of just survival and urges, which we have. But we were created with that inner even convictions that are there. Do you believe that? Well, I'm frankly not certain that though we all have them, that I think that we all struggle with those inner convictions there. But if we really believe them and really believe, understand that higher level of who we are, how does it change about what you live? I think we all as humanity, I've talked to a lot of atheists, a lot of Hindus, a lot of Buddhists, a lot of Muslims, a lot of indifference, a lot of agnostics. Seriously, I have friends across the board that all, but without fail, every time I've ever had those conversations, every one of them, no matter what their standard of life would be, every one of them, even the most cynics of all of them, would all come back and say, I really feel there's something unique about me. You know why you feel that way? Because there is. Holy God, perfect God, and us that were created unique in there. If that were not true, why is it that, and I'll give you a couple examples, why is it that as humanity, that why do we set apart laws of protectionism, laws to protect certain things out there? Why would we even do that if we're not unique? Of course we do that. We set apart laws to protect the animal kingdom. Do you see the grizzly bears out there? And I love grizzlies, right? What do you see the grizzly bears out there pretending, setting out laws of protection against humanity? No. Humanity, they want to frankly eat you if you happen to be at the right place at the right time. Why do humans set apart laws of protection against them? Because we understand something about creation and the uniqueness of creation. Why do we forbid and have certain kind of laws? Of course, to protect even humanity, because we understand that there's something unique about them in that way. I would give you another example. Why, have you ever thought about this? Think about the practical application of this. Why do we have war crimes? Have you ever thought about the insanity of a war crime? Okay, my tribe is going to go to war against your tribe to take over. Why would I care if I go too far or not? Because it's a war. The very definition of a war is to overcome you, to destroy you, to get rid of this. Why would I create as humanity the Geneva Convention of War Crimes if I didn't believe something about at least some measure about the sacredness of humanity in there? Because war, by its very definition, is domination and control. Because we understand the uniqueness of the reflection of who we are. You know what my point is? I believe that we are selective in our application of this highest creation and image bearer piece here. I really believe that humanity has plays games, me included, you included. We play games with this sense of theology because, in a sense, in this essential doctrine that we're launching into of uniqueness, because I think we struggle with it because we don't fully grasp the third doctrine that we're about to launch into, and that is how desperate we really are. We don't want to struggle with it. Here's the third doctrine. The third doctrine is the shattered image, often called the fall of man, often called the total depravity of man, often called the sinful nature of humanity, of which, frankly, most of humanity just doesn't want to get into. Again, depressing it is. But just think about this. The noble creator, the holy creator, created the noble creation, us, and we all feel it. But then the noble creation, by his own and our own choosing, decides to shatter that image-bearing thing selectively in ways that we want to. So the human-privileged one now becomes the self-centered, self-righteous, self-person who decides, I want to do things totally my own way. What happened? Well, it's essentially also called often, the same doctrine is often called the doctrine of the first Adam. The first Adam, the first man. Adam literally means man. And it's certainly not just a singular title of one person. It's literally the mankind in us. And that total destruction that we now see, the privileged and noble image of God that created it, becomes destroyed and shattered. Let me give you some examples of how I see this is kind of pretty important to me. I want to walk you through sort of some comparisons, you know, the comparativeness. And again, for many of you say, well, I kind of get this. And I'm telling you, even for those of you who say, well, I believe in the Bible and I really believe in Christ and I believe in the church and I get all this kind of stuff. I want you to just set yourself down for a minute and put yourself, every one of us, in this. It's very easy to talk about the total depravity of man. We talk about the chaos of society. I want you to insert your name, my name, into this mix. The image bearer, doctrine 2, that was created to be in the image of God, does what? Walks with God. We walk with God. We're literally aligned with God. We follow that path. But the shattered man in us, mankind in us, male and female in us, we now, what? Align ourselves with the enemy. We follow a different path. We are natural, the natural side of the human being says, guess what? I now have to hide because I have a new alignment that I want to so choose my aligning any way I want to along the way. The shattered man is constantly at odds with the God, with the creator God of the universe, and literally is constantly at odds with creation itself. Read Romans 1. Creation itself kind of sometimes gets at odds with each other, but we get at odds with the creation itself often because that's where we want to line up. I don't want to line up with the Almighty God of the universe, the creator of heaven and earth, the holy God, the perfect one. I want to choose my own way. And the moment we do that, we are literally at odds with everything. Some of you have said, why is there so much chaos? Well, you better first look inwardly at ourselves. The image bearer, the second point I would make, is the image bearer, it first has a harmony with the relationship with the Creator. We literally, you know what the word Eden means, the Garden of Eden? It literally means in its Hebrew, delight. It's the Garden of Delight. It's the perfect spot. It's everything provided for us. It's all there. It's the ideal circumstances. But the shattered man is constantly at war, constantly fighting slavery. You think, well, slavery, what does he mean? Like overcoming another tribe? Yes. But I also mean the slavery to yourself, the slavery to your desires, the slavery to your longings that are out of conformity in that way. You're not aligned anymore. You were in harmony and companion and walking with God, but now you find yourselves literally in that state of constant war. It's pathetic. It's depressing. It's invasive. And it totally is dominating. And it seeks constant dominance. Did you ever wonder, why do you feel that constant war? What does the Apostle Paul, those of you who know your New Testament, what does the Apostle Paul say in the New Testament, one of his letters? He says, man, I'm just this constant war. I want to do this, and yet I know it's the wrong thing. And yet I don't want to do this, and yet I know that's the thing that God wants me to do. It's this battle that goes on. That's literally indicative of exactly what we're saying. The loss of that harmonious relationship that's there, that loss of the world of delight. Let's move on with our depression. The image bearer lives out every word that comes from the mouth of God. I want to just point out that phrase to you and remind you that a sermon that's going to be preached in January, a message and a story, once we get into the actual storyline of the Jesus who walked this earth, what was the first temptation he had? It was the temptation from Satan. You'll read it yourself in Matthew chapter 4. And in that passage, he comes along and says, he tells Satan, man does not live by bread alone. Satan says, eat the bread. Man does not live by bread alone, but instead what? Every word that comes out of the mouth of God. What's he saying? Image bearers, in their perfect state, literally live out of the Word of God. Shattered man lives within selective obedience. Blatantly denying often any sense of truth. Image bearers, fourthly, this is super important. I want you to follow along with me. Image bearers cherish life. We created what the term that we often use is, we have the sanctity of life. Image bearers are the ones that say, man, life is precious. And it is. But shattered mankind abuses life. And this is the term I'm using today, selectively. We pick and choose those things that we want to value. You know what that really is at its core? That's called survival of the fittest. That's called Darwinism. You know the funny thing about Darwinism? This is, you may be shocked by this statement, but the famous thing that is true about Darwinism, by its humanistic and natural shattered man approach, is a true statement. It is survival of the fittest. My values are based upon I get to be on top and everybody else gets to be below me. I get to overcome. That's why wars, that's why battles, that's why the internal struggles there. By its humanistic nature, it's actually true. The crazy thing about it, it's only true because we have now inherited this incredible sense of destruction that has come upon us. Let me give you some examples that'll be very quickly familiar to all of you. If you know anything about life and history books and all kinds of things out there, we have the famous architects of the genocide. Everybody knows the genocide, right? It's the elimination. It's the warring upon another group of people that we so choose to eliminate. We're all very famous about these, and most of us in what's called normal society would always be against this, right? Pharaoh comes and does what? He kills all the baby boys because he heard there might be one coming. He had the full right to do that as the Pharaoh, and except Moses was in a basket to survive the Holocaust of that. We know that one. Herod went and did the same thing when Jesus was born, and he heard, hey, there might be another king coming. What are we going to do? We're going to eliminate a whole generation of baby boys so that we can kill them off. He had the full right to do that, legally, so to speak. But it was his way of saying, and we go wrong, wrong, wrong. Caligula, the very famous architect of one of the great genocides of the land of I lost my train. What are they? The Caesars, excuse me. The Caesars in the first and second centuries was very famous for that. Did horrific things. Had sex with all of his sisters. And then he poured them all out into prostitution. He actually appointed a horse to be a priest. I mean, the man was evil, awful, destructive. We all know that. We say, yes, wrong. Genghis Khan, do you realize that Genghis Khan from Mongolia in the 12th century probably propagated more human beings than any person on the planet? Why? Because when he went through these places, he personally and his troops raped and pillaged everyone, and a whole generation of people are descendants of Genghis Khan. And he probably killed maybe as many as 40 million people. And we go, awful. You could certainly look into Europe, and you've got during the Inquisition of thousands of people, you know, there's a man named Thomas who eliminated a whole group of people. Bloody Mary of England, we know her why? Because of her name. And all the people that she eliminated, Ivan the Terrible of Russia, who probably annihilated at least minimum 60,000 people in one setting at one time. Awful, awful, awful. Why? We would look, all of us in normal society, would be horrible, horrible, horrible. Idi Amin of Uganda in the 70s, when I was in high school, was quite well known to have eliminated at least 300,000 people under his watchful eye. Why? Because he wanted to. Adolf Hitler, of course, most famous for the 6 million Jews and who knows how many other, and the probably as many as 80 million people who died in World War II as a result of his reign. And Joseph Stalin of Russia, who killed probably in the range of about 20 million people. I have a coffee mug that I bought in Moscow with his picture on it. And I sort of laughingly bought it and then showed it to a good Russian friend of mine who lives here in Federal Way, an older man, a little older than I am. And he actually said, throw the cup away. Why would you do that? Well, for me, it was sort of just, ah, he's a history person. No, this is a criminal beyond criminals. Mao Zedong of China in the 20th century probably eliminated as many as 40 million people. All of these and others, too many to count, who were stealing property, abusing children, raping, castrating, and abusing people beyond belief and eliminating entire segments of the population. Why? Why do we fight against those? Because we believe in the cherishedness of life and the sanctity of life in that way. And we all would pretty much agree with those. But what about now? Well, of course, we understand why the conflicts that are going on now about racism. And why we would hate, most of us in normal society would hate the KKK or anything like that and should. And why this morning there was an article on my phone from National Geographic about the sex trafficking in Asia. This morning it came out. Read it for yourself if you're on National Geographic, and about the horrific things that are going on, about the selling off of mostly young girls and all of that. Child abuse. And I have people and know people in the law enforcement world that would say they go into homes and they watch parents who are literally upping themselves on every drug and the possibility, and their kids are sitting on the couch next to them. And we would look at that in utter disgust, and we should, because most of us in a normal society would go, wrong, wrong, wrong. You are destroying the image bearer part of us. And we would say, I'm of a right mind to say this. But let me bring up one super important part here that is about, I am about as disgusted about it as any time in all of human issue, and that is the issue. No, let me rephrase it. It is not an issue. It is not a political issue. It is not anything. And it is the point of legalized government mandating or allowing of and opening up of abortion. The more I've thought through this, I've thought carefully through this for years, and I'm ashamed of myself that 30 years ago, I probably didn't speak out about this in the same way. But literally, the whole point of, if we believe in the cherishedness of life, all of life, especially human life, which most quote-unquote normal human beings would agree with, why in the world do we live in a world that says, well, that one is a choice, but no, don't mess with anything else? But you know what? We get the privilege of making a little selective choice to the point where maybe as many as 1 million in America alone over the last many years have been allowed to legally be aborted, and I get the complicated nature of some aspects of this subject. And again, I want to say it's not even a subject. It's life. It's life, death. But I get there's complications to some pieces of this puzzle in this chaotic world. But let me tell you, down to its core, we have excused ourselves to say it doesn't matter anymore because we get to be selective in our application of it. To the point where I really believe, every time I think about this, it's literally like the German guard who's standing when the train car opens up at Auschwitz, and I've been to Auschwitz, and when the train car opens up in Auschwitz, Poland, and they start filing off, the guard is sitting there saying, you get to live, you get to die. You get to live, you get to die. I cannot see any difference. It is literally the world of a Holocaust. Why? Because we have chosen selectively to cherish certain aspects of life and not everything else. And in one breath, we're constantly saying, let's follow the science. I had a conversation with one of our elders this week about this very subject. We always say, let's follow the science on all things, which is probably a true statement. If it's true, then why are we selectively following it in any way we so choose? I even heard one person in the pandemic lockdown, it was a government official who said, we must leave abortion clinics open. And this was the quote, it was a woman, a quote, and I quote, from a government official in the Midwest who said, we must leave them open because they're saving lives. I cannot even, literally my skin crawls when I think about the selectivity that we all as human beings do in choosing what we value and don't value. It's a selective choice. And here's what's a shame. It sounds like I'm criticizing some political action committee, which I am in some ways, but I'm also criticizing us all because we all play that evil game in varying degrees. If you're going to cherish life, you cherish life. Image bearers live in alignment with the Creator, but the shattered mankind constantly realigns all of their relationships. Just like one of the Ten Commandments, a sermon we're going to preach 2 years from now, right? Out of the Ten Commandments. Just get ready. This is going on. But when we get into that point, that's why the first command says, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. You shall have no other gods before me. Don't select your own choices. Image bearers are also eternal. But here's what's interesting. The shattered mankind's consequences are also eternal. Now guys, depressing? Yes. For some of you in the room or some of you online, you say, man, you know, this is a hellfire and brimstone church. You call it what you want, but I'm trying to lay out the actual theological framework facts of what you see in the Bible. And it is highly depressing. But it's only really highly depressing if you leave it right there. The confession of my own life is I am a shattered man. I am literally the first Adam in this lineage. And you have to think, is there any good in me? Is there any hope for me? The real truth of a shattered man left to ourselves. This is a hard statement too. Left to ourselves, there is no hope. But that's why in this series of messages, we're talking about the book of Jesus. There is no hope. And I'll say this, I cannot say it loud enough or more forcefully enough. There is no hope without what God laid out in Genesis 3:15. I want to correct some things in society. I do. I would like to live in a nicer society. I am sick to death of politicians yelling at each other. I am sick to death of the way we treat each other. I'm sick to death of the way somebody treated me on 320th the other day when I was driving calmly down the road. And I don't need to go into that story. If you're listening, shame on you, right? So we're all sort of sick to death of the way people treat each other. But is there any hope beyond the promise of Genesis 3:15? No, there's none. Let's read that verse. And this is, again, as Marta pointed out, this is our memory verse. I will put hatred. I will put enmity. I will put hostility between you and the woman and between your offspring and hers. And he's talking to whom? He's not talking about Adam or Eve. He's talking to Satan. I will put constant hatred between Satan himself and us. But he will crush. Who is he? Jesus. He will crush your head. And you will strike his heel. Literally, you're going to be biting at mankind all the time. But in the end, wait till we get to the book of Revelation 4 years from now. You can read ahead on your own. But when we do, you're going to hear this story of the fact that the risen Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life. It's not just a quote for a coffee mug. It literally is that the first Adam struggled with this. The last Adam, the second Adam, as the Bible says, is where life comes from. Write this reference down and I'm almost finished. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 45 to 50. In your group, either right after this service or this week, or with someone, pull out this passage, talk through this, and I'm going to read just the first portion of it. So it is written, the first Adam became a living being, but the last Adam, that's Jesus, became a life-giving spirit. And then look down at verse 50. I declare to you, brothers and sisters, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Those are profound theological truths that are based upon this third doctrinal principle of the shattered mankind and the hopelessness that we have without Christ. But we have the promise of the coming Savior. This morning, I'm going to invite our worship team, if they would, to come on up right now. And we're going to finish and conclude in time of worship and time of music, those of us in the room and those of us online. But I want to be very clear about something. I want to fix the ills of society. I do. For those of you who sometimes listen to me, and the term I used a few weeks ago when I started this whole series was kind of, let's stop being reactionary Christians. And what I mean by that is, it's not like I don't want us to react against problems, because I do. I totally do. I want society to think of itself and be more orderly about things and cherish life. But let us not be reactionary to the point where all we are striving to do is fix the things that we want to fix by our own choosing, so that I can for a moment feel better about things. Instead, let us take the whole piece of what it is and be a fully devoted follower of Christ who says, the only way that I can approach all problems in the end is for each one of us in the exact same way to come to the foot of the cross of Christ with ultimate repentance And I have to repent of my sin and my contribution, and so do you. An unbelievable humility. And then we get to finally arrive to become a fully devoted follower of the Savior, Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the amazing grace of the Almighty God. Pray with me this morning. Dear Almighty God, I feel so inadequate sharing this incredible story. But at the same time, it permeates through every aspect of our lives. And as the more I examine this, I feel like I get angry at the rest of the world. And yet sometimes it's so easy to selectively not be angry at myself. Not be ashamed of myself. But God, the beauty of being shamed is to know that there's an answer. The answer is my fully saying, God, I fully want to daily offer my life to you because I'm not worthy. But you are. This second Adam, Jesus Christ, who crushes the head of Satan himself through all of this. You are the only one worthy. God, I want to trust you with my life. I give it all to you. In the name of Jesus Christ, the Savior of all mankind, but the Savior of me, I lift up this prayer. Thank you, God. Thank you, God. Thank you, God, for the answer that you give in Jesus. Amen.